let me tell you what we're going to do in a nutshell. This each one of these words is very important, but this first word is particularly important. I'm not going to be covering devotional prayer life or individual prayer life. My main concern for the next hour will be biblical and historic models to guide you if you're leading corporate praying. If you're standing up in front of God's people, what instruction in terms of the structure and content of prayer might we draw from both biblical models and historic models? So that's what we're going to be looking at. And yesterday I went very deductively in that I told them ahead of time where I was going to lead them. Today I'm going to do it kind of inductively. I'm going to show you some examples and see if we can't come to collective consciousness of what I think the bottom line is. So as we look at these examples, I want you to consider both the content and the structure. We're going to be mainly looking at biblical examples, but then we'll take a look at a smattering of historic examples and think through ramifications or implications of this. By content, what does the prayer talk about? And by structure, how does it proceed from point A to point B to point C to point D? Okay. Here's the first one. Acts 4, 24 through 30. Nope, that's too large. These are the apostles praying. Let me make that little note go away there. So where does the prayer start? What's the first thing they do?
Address God.
Yeah, names God, addresses God, sovereign Lord. And then what's the next thing that the prayer does?
Creation.
Well, more specifically than that, what kind of statement is made? Who's the subject? Yeah, it's a statement of what God did, right? You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on with this little vamp on Psalm 2 here with this interpretation of salvation history. Verse 28 is an implied divine activity. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, so here's finally the petition. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Okay. So, distinctive naming of God, recitation of God's activity, and then a petition that naturally flows out of that. And verse 30 there continues the petition. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Okay? I'm going to presume that even though this is written down in the book of Acts, when it was originally prayed, it was prayed extemporaneously. Peter didn't sit down ahead of time and write it all out. That's the thing that really strikes me, and you'll find is a recurring sort of pastoral interest of mine, is when God's people pray extemporaneously, spontaneously, what comes out of their mouths. Let's keep looking at examples. Jeremiah 32:17 through 25. These are pretty good biblical characters. Peter, Jeremiah, in good shape here. Okay, where does Jeremiah start?
Naming God.
Yeah. Then what's the next thing that Jeremiah does? You have made the heavens and the earth. In fact, it's almost a repeat of the Acts passage, isn't it? Nothing is too hard for you. Just read through this and notice how this is a verb-driven prayer in many respects. What good, strong verbs God gets in this prayer. You show love. You bring the punishment. Your eyes are open. You reward. You perform. You brought. Notice kind of how more specific and kind of bolder and more vibrant those are than verbs of help, be with. I mean, this is activity that could carry a story. And in fact, it slips into that mode. You brought your people out of Israel with signs and wonders, by mighty hand and outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land that you had sworn to give their forefathers. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you. So you brought all this disaster upon them. This is basic. This is Old Testament history 101 in parade form. He goes on and see how. In fact, he doesn't even end up with a petition. He just kind of recites the whole kind of story. And ends up interpreting it. The story leads to his present situation. Okay. So what's been common between the two examples so far? An explicit naming of God. And then a recitation of God's activity. Oftentimes a very broad recitation that begins with creation, but then increasingly there's some particular trajectory through that story that we take that ends up with particular relevance for today. You should already be sensing where I might be going for the whole hour. Nehemiah 9. Okay. I've got this example in here to show you that it's that what we've seen is not only kind of a default setting for petitioning God, it's also the default setting for praising God. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens. You give life to everything. You found his heart faithful. You have kept your promise. You saw the suffering. You sent miracles. You made a name for yourself. You came down. You gave them regulations. You made them known. See the pattern here? So the recitation of the biblical story can not only serve as the basis for petitioning, but there's biblical precedent for a recitation of the story to serve as the basis for praising God. Isn't it interesting? We've looked at three biblical examples from very different time periods. In biblical history, have you noticed how little concern these biblical prayers have had with their own inward state and feelings? When they're praying, they're not holding up a mirror. When they're praying, they're using, if I'm using an analogy, a telescope to look across the breadth of salvation history. The reason I like to do this workshop is as a reminder and a challenge to myself. Because I know my own propensity is to hold up a mirror when I want to start praying rather than to hold up a telescope. Here's the background to what we're looking at. Um, And I'm working with the presumption that prayer, even spontaneous or extemporaneous prayer, is never really purely spontaneous. That people learn structures and idioms for praying that just flow out naturally. And the historic background is that in Judaism, both before and after the time of Christ, there are some standard default settings for Jewish praying. Both of which, whether there are multiple, but the two that we'll be looking at today are both memory-driven, verb-driven models. One is the Sberakah form, which is just related to the Hebrew word for blessing, or blessed. I'm pulling these insights from a book whose title is should be on your last page of your handout there, Two Ways of Praying. Paul Bradshaw, is that information right there? He's an expert in early Christian worship through the first five centuries, so I just want to go ahead and acknowledge him as the source for what I'm doing. There's a good side, there's an upside and a downside, good news and bad news regarding that book. The bad news is it's out of print. The good news is you can find used copies online pretty cheaply. And Dr. Bradshaw says that one of the standard biblical ways of praying, Jewish ways of praying, is this Sberakah form. And it's a form, the constants is that it tends to start blessed, names God, who, and then that serves as the launching point for this recitation of salvation history. Both of these two forms, the Sberakah and the one we'll talk about in just a minute, deal with verbs much more than they deal with nouns or adjectives. Does that make sense? So you get blessed, be, and then you name God here, who, and then you can see the particular examples here. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. Or here, Exodus 18, blessed be the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, one of the things I liked about learning this historic material and this biblical material is all of a sudden I now knew why I went to vacation Bible school every summer as a kid and learned all those Bible stories. It was so I had something to pray when I was in a And we often don't think of the Bible stories that way, do we? They're nice stories, they're all inside principles, but we don't necessarily think of the Bible story as providing the raw material for the content of our praying. The ancient Jews did, and as we'll see, the early Christians did too. Okay. If you want a longer example of a Sberakah, go to 1 Kings 8, 15 through 21. Let's go there just really quickly. In this case, it begins not blessed be, but praised be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who, and then guess what comes here? It's a particular trajectory through the story, through a larger biblical story. And if I remember correctly, this passage is about the establishment of the temple there, and the building of the temple. Sberakah is one form. The other form is what Dr. Bradshaw would call the Hodiah. And if My pronunciation, even of English, tends to be pretty bad, so I know I'm really messing up the Hebrew there. But it's an acknowledgement form. Often it's thanksgiving. So it begins, not blessed be, but we thank you. And then this tends to be the launching point. That, and then fill in the story right there. This one example from Isaiah 12, I acknowledge to you, O Lord, that though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and you comforted me. Or this example from a certain carpenter from a little town called Nazareth. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Can you see how the two forms are similar but yet also different? They're different in how they begin and kind of structure it. They're similar in that when you get to the launch word, what fills in after that is some sort of recitation of a biblical story driven by strong active verbs where God is the main actor. Now, sometimes at this point, I'll have a student in a class push back and say, but this doesn't fit how I've learned how to pray or how I hear prayers in my church. So I always want to push back a little bit more. So I'll go to Luke. I'll make an audacious claim. I say, no, I don't know about how you pray, but when Bible people are filled with the Holy Spirit, this is how they pray. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now this is, so if your Holy Spirit speech ought to be recognized as authoritative, I think. Notice how Zechariah prays. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, etc., etc., etc. In other words, Luke says that when Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not purely spontaneous. Zechariah falls back on the Barakah form in order to lay out his prophecy. So what's the bottom line? I think both biblically and in the history of Christian worship, the default setting for Christian praying is to root it in commemoration, to root it in memory. That the baseline content is a rehearsal, a recitation of God's activity. Comments or reactions to that? Or is this a... Yes?
What about David's prayers in the Psalms? I'm thinking Psalm 13, remember me, O Lord, will you forget
yes.
me forever?
What I'm laying out doesn't exhaust biblical prayer.
Okay.
But I think oftentimes what you're seeing in the Psalms are individual expressions of prayer. My main concern is... what should be the norm for congregational praying? But you're absolutely right. There are exceptions to this rule that I'm laying out here. I don't even think the Lord's Prayer really follows it that closely.
So is the Lord's Prayer a guideline for individual prayer or congregational prayer?
Gosh, it's really hard to argue against Jesus. In any way at all.
Well, but even the setting, it's kind of halfway in between, because they say, yeah. Lord, teach us how to pray, and it's about 12 people talking to him.
Yes.
And are they asking, what should we do when we go off into our closet in our room? Or are they saying, what should we do when we're pastor of Jerusalem Baptist and has 3,000 members?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yes?
It's starts off, our Father, not my Father.
And it does start off, our Father, and then notice the next thing it does, hallowed be your name. At least the initial contemplation is not of ourselves, but of an affirmative statement about God.
And then your kingdom come, your will be done. This first half of it is really not about us.
Yes, that's right. Not at all. So even if you want to back up just a step, at least the Lord's Prayer is modeling that the initial contemplation of the prayer really ought to be contemplation of God, not contemplation of ourselves.
And to answer that question,
because I think the community's prayer presumes that whatever we're going to be praying about is common enough that everyone can say amen at the end. In some respects, the most important word is that amen at the end. Whereas my individual prayer, I just may need to explore and cover different things that are not common to us all. And I might be overstating the case just a little bit. We all have kind of formative moments in our background. I remember when I was a young Methodist pastor trying to figure out how to do pastoral prayers. I asked one of my mentors, I said, what do you do for the pastoral prayer? And he says, I just figured out what I would want to pray individually in my private devotions, and then I just do the same thing out loud in the church. And at the time I thought, something doesn't quite sound right about that, but I'm not quite sure what it is.
Yeah. I can see, if we just look at what's here, the Jeremiah prayer is effectively a kind of a pastoral prayer. It eventually gets around to a petition or two. You mentioned the Zechariah prayer is basically a prayer of adoration. Is there a way of using these forms to move us into a prayer of confession? Because that really is about us. Would we say, I don't know, we acknowledge your holiness and our sinfulness or something like that?
I mean, if you think about it in terms of a basic rhythm, I could see this model being used for this purpose, where the initial part of the prayer, the commemoration, speaks about God's just activity, His calling to us, His sending of the law, His establishment of righteousness, His command to pursue justice. And, oh Lord, when we consider how well we have accomplished this, we confess. Just as some of the early examples showed the commemoration leading to petition, I could see the commemoration leading to confession.
Can you think of a biblical example of that? Or can anybody?
I bet I could find one in the Psalms if I looked long enough. No, not right offhand. Yes?
Commemoration runs extraordinarily deep. Because God is a God who acts in history, and salvation is history. And even Jesus, incarnation, life and death is history.
Yes.
And it's to be remembered. I mean, the biblical ethic, the giving of the law, is rooted in the historical event. Paul's ethical commands in epistles is rooted in, you know, remember what God has done, therefore do this.
Yeah.
So I, you know, I think it's a very, you know, rich biblical framework.
Yeah.
I
am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel. Therefore, in light of that, here's the rest of this stuff that you have to obey. It really is. I mean, I'm telling you a lot of stuff it can dissonate. Recitation of God's activity using vibrant verbs is a classic default setting. Not an exhaustive setting, but a classic root setting for both Jewish and Christian worship.
Just in light of my earlier question, I just looked up Psalm 51 just to look at these terms. What's interesting about Psalm 51 is a good half of it is talking about God's attributes. It just doesn't follow revelation in the first half followed by response. It's almost response, revelation, going back and forth up and down the dynamic. If you separate response and revelation out, it gets to be about 50-50.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, and so it's interesting because that's sort of the quintessential confession psalm, right?
Yes. Although, I mean, you got to put the biblical story behind the psalm, David's awareness of his sin. The woman named Bathsheba.
Yeah.
You know, and the prophets. Let me keep pressing forward. I'm sorry, one last question.
And I appreciate the business of, you know, the biblical historical story and what God, and God's activity as recorded in Scripture. Is there room in public prayer for God's activity as recorded in, or God's activity in the life of a congregation?
I think so, but I would think, at least in my mind, that's a secondary consideration rather than the biblical story.
I'd respond to that by saying, when you use biblical examples, you have not merely the biblical record, but also biblical interpretation often as to what the story meant. And you don't have the same reliability when you look at your own church's situation. Great things may have happened in your church, but that could very well be Satan setting you up for a really big fall. So it's a little harder to say God did this and God did that with the same authority that you have when the Bible speaks of biblical stories.
Yeah, I'm thinking of a silly example, Methodist from the 1850s, who could pray, "Lord, we thank you that compared to all the other Christians in North America, you have made us more populous and more successful than all the other denominations." I'm sure there was some Methodist who did pray that, but
I guess I'm not talking about that,
but congregational. Yeah.
I just remember a sermon years ago where a pastor said, and I know I'm extrapolating from the individual to the public that way, but he said it's not only important that our children know the stories of how God led Israel through the Red Sea and through the Jordan, it's important to share with our children what God has done in our own lives.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that as a congregation, there's a congregational memory that needs to be shared as well.
Yeah, I think that's good. Oftentimes in the history of worship, congregations would use biblical language in the story in order to explain their own. You know, so there's some basic typologies that would work out. I'm sorry, a comment or a question?
Oh, I just said that God's working today, not just in Bible times, and I think that's important to send our children and that alive.
Well, unless let's acknowledge that sometimes it ought to be future tense verbs that are here as we anticipate the continuing unfolding of God's realm and the consummation of all things. Yes.
Just a comment. I think isn't it the God who was, who is, and who is to come? And is that not kind of the perspective, like I'm kind of like should we focus on present or past or even future you bring it up? But I think there's one really important thing that we know that, well, whether it's leading in prayer or just in the service, we need to reckon, like, these stories that our kids have learned can be applied to whether that is a situation in your church right now or something that's going to happen. Yeah. Stories that have happened with people in the congregation itself could have so much impact as well. And promises of the future, the same thing. And so I think that's kind of
devotion. I think so. I'm in agreement with y'all. For me, the root line is prayer that moves by verbs rather than prayer that moves by nouns or adjectives.
What do you mean by nouns and adjectives? Is that like just like prayer a little bit more like me kind of prayer? Or?
No. Adjectives. Lord, you're so good and kind.
Oh, okay.
You're merciful. You're holy in body. We see you lifted up. I'm not saying one thing to the exclusion of another, because there are certainly descriptions of God's attributes, His qualities, and character in the Scriptures, as is a whole nice range of nouns. Jesus, name above all names, our rock, our redeemer, our shepherd. I mean, that sort of thing. Really what I'm trying to say is that default setting for Christian worship does tend to be verb-driven more than it's concerned with nouns or adjectives. So again, I mean, I'm walking a fine line here. I'm really advocating something, but not as an exhaustive, exclusive sort of thing. You're trying to hear me counterbalance to what I normally or typically see. I'll keep pressing forward. If you want to, later on, you can look up back 3. You'll see a different example. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. It's a fun prayer to look at and just see how much time Jesus spends remembering the Father's saving activity in this prayer. The Ephesians 1 passage is one that I like quite a bit, just because of what it demonstrates and an important quality to it. It's an interesting question to ask. What would have been the difference in Paul's public praying before his Damascus Road experience and after his Damascus Road experience? The difference is his interpretation of God's verbs, the story, through the viewpoint of Christ. See, Paul's going to pray like this or like this before his Damascus Road experience. It's his trying to understand what should go right here and what should go right here that's altered by his Christian experience. See, so he, before his Damascus Road experience, he would have prayed, "Praise be to the God who..." But now he prays, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing prior to Damascus Road," period, right there. After Damascus Road, he's going to interpret God's activity through Christ. I love this prayer of praise just because of the vitality of the verbs. Blessed us, chose us, predestined us, freely given us, lavished upon us. I mean, there's just a nice vibrancy to the verbs there. Okay. Already pointed that out. What? Same basic flow. But notice the change in how God is named, how the prayer is set up. And I think if you look at the history of the development of early Christian worship, it's not as much that Christians made a radical break from their Jewish roots or their Jewishness in terms of structures and content. They brought a different interpretation to the whole thing. Christ interpretation. Bradshaw would say that remembrance and prayer provides theological interpretation of human experience. Or another way of saying that is, you remember God's activity is a way of relating us to God and interpreting who we are and what we've experienced. It's confession or acknowledgement that puts the spotlight on God. And I think this is one of the reasons I put together this workshop. I know I find the temptation in myself, and I know I see it in my students. There's just something kind of percolating in Protestant piety, particularly in extemporaneous praying, that tends to want to put the spotlight on ourselves. On the days when I've woken up on the wrong side of the bed, I'll just say, I think we're a little too mesmerized by ourselves. In worship, perhaps. And so that's why these biblical and historic examples, I'm about to show you some historic ones. This is an intriguing point from Bradshaw. And there's an upside and a downside to it. It's a very small step in these classic forms of prayer to step into preaching. And Bradshaw would say that's a good thing, actually, because it essentially means you're reciting the same story in both. Now, the downside is if you're not all that accomplished a preacher, like me, and you know you've preached a sermon and it hasn't gone real well, sometimes you'll want to use the prayer after the sermon as another bite of the apple. You've heard those prayers, right? Or the prayers that are used as veiled announcements for church activity. Lord bless our meeting this next Tuesday night. But Bradshaw would say that at its best, both Christian preaching and Christian praying are kissing cousins to each other. And that they're both fundamentally proclamation of God's activity on our behalf. Here's some historic examples just to kind of reinforce the notion. And we'll look at these and then we'll do some very quick imaginative exercises to try to help y'all think of ways to apply this. But I want y'all to see this a little bit from the history of worship too. This is a very important prayer from the early 3rd century. This is the first true communion prayer that we have from the history of the church. Early 3rd century. It's from a document called the Apostolic Tradition. And what I've done is I've highlighted all the good verbs in red. And you can just take a look at that and notice the vibrancy of the story that's being told here. I mean, that's a pretty good story. I mean, just look at the intensity of that. Think of how easy it would be to take this and to shift over into homiletical preaching mode. Now, let me tell you about this Jesus. See, now, although he was betrayed into voluntary suffering, he went there on his own volition, even though his disciple betrayed him. He did that so that he might destroy death, to squish it underneath his feet. I mean, it's very easy to turn the attention from God towards the congregation to begin preaching this. This paragraph right here in the middle I particularly like. You can see historically in the development of communion prayers, what that meant is that these words of institution, the words we normally associate with the Lord's Supper, that's actually just a culminating moment in the recitation of the Jesus story. They're not a separate thing by themselves. They're a culmination. Good, strong. So typically, communion prayers, consecratory prayers, have been long kind of narrative prayers like this. I noticed with Methodists that I work with, their piety, why it is that they love God, is not always shaped by this biblical story. So they find listening to these sort of prayers hard. So what this presumes is that God's people in hearing the recitation of the story in an indirect fashion have loving thanksgiving triggered in them. That they know the story and can say amen to the end of it, and that it cultivates affections of love and thanksgiving and all. Here's another one of my favorite examples. This is from a document from Antioch, Syria in the late 4th century, and it's a petitionary prayer for energumens who seem to be people influenced by evil spirits of one degree or another. Okay, I like it because it just sounds like a German word for good candy, energumens. But this is a prayer to Christ. Just notice how the prayer is just a piling up of this recitation of verbs that describe and reveal Christ's power over the realm of evil. I mean, just think of the psychological cumulative weight of that as you're piling up this recitation of Christ's activity, the extent of his power. So that when you finally get to the petition right here, Only Begotten God, Son of the Great Father, rebuke the evil spirits and deliver the works of your hand from the power of the hostile spirit, for glory, honor, and worship belong to you and through you to your Father and the Holy Spirit forever. This amen just comes naturally. This petition comes naturally because of all of this that you've recited up there. And again, think, whoever the original author of this was, think how he's putting his vacation Bible school education to good use here. All of those gospel stories that he learned, and all those psalms that he learned. Let's look at Luther. This is the prayer that Martin Luther puts together in order to pray at Thanksgiving, right before baptism. I call it God's Greatest Hits, the water version. And again, he's putting his vacation Bible school, Sunday school education to good use there. Can you see the flow? Recitation, remembrance, to petition. By no means were these the only historic examples I could show you. I could just keep piling them up for days here. Okay. Here's some implications. I think a distinctive story makes a distinctive people for a distinctive God. Underlying this is the premise that God is revealed in what God does. Not just in what God says, but in what God does is the fullness of the revelation. Oops. That generally worship is rooted in memory, and specifically prayer is rooted in memory. In fact, for most of Christian history, the basic order of worship would have involved entrance and then a fairly quick getting to the ministry of the word with multiple readings from across the breadth of Scripture with short commemorative prayers spaced in and around them. Yeah, so the first impulse in Christian worship is to spend the first part of the service remembering as much as they can in a condensed form as they can. And then other forms of praying, like intercessions and offering, thanksgiving, those sort of things come after all of that remembrance. Some specific implications for prayer spoken. I think both these biblical and historic examples can give us guidance about structure of prayer. That generally to go from remembering to asking, praising to interceding, or some basic kind of flows, or we might even say, you know, remembrance to confession would be another way. Or another way of putting that is that in the history of worship, there are some prayers that tend to carry more of the story weight, this commemorative weight, and then there will be times of praying that are more kind of directly responsive to that. Like I said, you know, all of our concerns are driven by particular incidents in the past. A lot of my concern for this came first church I served as a Methodist pastor, deep rural East Texas, where I was called upon to do the opening prayer at the local rodeo. We had not covered rodeo praying in my seminary education. You know, so a lot of this is, you know, one of the young pastors, what do I do? What do I do? You know, and check anything. You know, there was no internet at the time. None of my resource books had rodeo praying. You know, so what do you do?
Did you do God's Greatest Hits, the cow version?
Yeah, that's what I would do now, yes. Okay, I think I would do God's Greatest Hits, the creation version. His creation of all things and his care and maintenance of all things. So, we thank you, O Lord our God, that from the very beginning, all things come from your hands, all things exist for your will and your purposes, etc., 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 etc. In light of that, then please do this.
Blessed be you, O Lord, who will send four horsemen at the time of the apocalypse.
Yeah. You know, if I'd known to pray like, we might have had a revival at that point. I've built a little bit of redundancy into this bullet point. Content of prayer. Story, story, story. Remember, remember, remember. Pray the biblical story. Yeah. This can apply to long prayers. I mean, like I was saying earlier, I mean, one of my concerns as a young pastor, what do I do in these pastoral prayers? It's a good question to ask. How do God's people even know what to ask for until they've contemplated God's activity? Prayers at the sacraments or the ordinances are typically in some of the most important commemorative prayers. Y'all represent a wide range of traditions. I'm United Methodist, and we typically, for instance, say someone's ordained to word and sacrament. And I've always had a question, why do those two things go together? I mean, why not specialization? Why not have word people and then specialized sacrament people? And then it finally dawned on me one day, perhaps because they're flip sides of the same coin. By word, we mean the preaching of the story. By ordination for sacramental administration, we mean the praying of the story. Does that make sense? That's my explanation. Generally, the prayers of the great days in the year, you can see where the Christian impulse to especially do this at Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. I mean, the basis of the Christian year is itself commemorative. Okay. And then basically, here's my answer to my short rodeo thing. This is just a handy-dandy short form. You'll never be at a loss. And typically what I do, I mean, in my tradition, we do lots of extemporaneous praying. And when you're in a meeting, you never know when whoever's leading the meeting says, "But Brother Lester, will you open us in prayer?" I mean, you have no opportunity to prepare ahead of time, you know, and you would just go batty if you spent every moment of every day going, "Okay, where am I going today, and who might ask me to pray?" I mean, you can't anticipate it all. But if you have some sort of structure in mind, it's very handy. And something I've fallen into, I'm not a prophet, so I can't stand up here and say, thus says the Lord, do it this way. But I find this very handy. Oftentimes when I'm called on to pray, I've got this structure in mind. And I'll just very quietly and silently ask the Spirit to bring some biblical story to mind. And it's just kind of fun to see what comes percolating back to the surface at that point. And then I'll use that remembrance of that particular biblical episode to fill in that second part there. Yes?
Is ask God and state desired result, is that one thing or two?
Well, in the classic forms, it's two things.
I'm not sure I understand this. I assume I would ask God for the desired result.
This is actually asking God to take action, and this is the end of the action.
Okay.
Okay. If you're from an Anglican or even a Methodist or African Methodist Episcopal background, if you know opening collects, for instance, are almost like this, Almighty God, before whom all hearts are open. My mind just went blank. All hearts are open, all desire known, from whom no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Exercises. This is the fun part. Yeah. And we won't actually play these out because we've got less than 10 minutes. But this is... Part of why I like this so much is because it is kind of fun. And it requires some spirit-led imagination. And so these are kind of exercises to get that spiritual imagination going. I think it's just fun, and I'll do this with students sometimes. I'll just say, think of your favorite Bible story from the life of Christ. The episode from his life that for you is just the key to everything. And then use that remembrance to compose a short prayer. Now, my presumption is even extemporaneous praying is truly not just purely extemporaneous. People are drawing from something inside of themselves. And oftentimes it's very standardized cliches or little snippets or phrasing, something that they've heard before and have locked away that this is what a Christian prayer ought to be. I'm just trying to find ways to unlock the breadth of Scripture, particularly the narrative quality on it. Okay. This is how you become Martin Luther. Okay. Just start considering all of God's mighty acts of salvation that involve water. And there's quite a few. In fact, you put the whole Bible together on. I was going to say with a strand of water, but water never gets on a strand. With a stream of water going all the way through it. Starts with water, ends with water. Got water all the way through it. Particularly if you're in an extemporaneous tradition, I mean, to pray that sort of thing right before you baptize someone has a different quality. Same way, food goes all the way through it. This is just a way of suggesting that if you need a broad, comprehensive commemorative prayer, you can actually think of different ways to take a trajectory through the whole thing. I could do the same thing. Think of all the biblical episodes where God takes the marginal and elevates them, you know, or exalts them. I mean, you could piece together a pretty good biblical story just on that motif. Or you can do it in terms of creation and redemption, creation and recreation. There's just, I mean, once you, it's like being a good jazz player. Once you know how to put this together, there's just so many different ways you can riff on it. I hope that was the right musical term. Vamp on it. Whatever jazz players do. Now, I think there's some implications for sung prayer, too. The first one is a pastoral question of making sure that someplace in your church's repertoire there are songs with enough commemorative weight that they can bear some recitation of God's saving activity. I also want to call into question what I consider a false dichotomy. Sometimes I hear people say, we want worship that speaks to God, we don't want worship that just speaks about God. And then I take a look at those biblical prayers and I go, they speak to God by speaking about God. I think it's a false dichotomy. We can properly address God speak to him even in the most intimate terms by reciting what it is that he's done. I think it's a false dichotomy. Y'all ever heard that separation? I just think it's a false dichotomy based on scripture history. This is an amplification of the first one. New songs with commemorative narrative content. I think one of the real issues behind all of the hymn versus chorus debate, which I hate that more in that discussion, I would much rather use some alternative terms I learned from a music professor at SMU. He'll talk about narrative or sequential forms and cyclical or repetitive forms. There are certain songs that have that are big bone songs that can carry commemorative weight. And so-called choruses often are not those songs. So pastorally, I think if you're in a congregation where most of the songs don't carry commemorative weight, you've got to find alternative ways to build in that commemoration of God's saving activity. I don't think it means rejecting that repertoire. I just think it means being aware of what it doesn't do and filling in the gaps. So I've got some suggestions. For instance, if your repertoire doesn't include commemorative narrative songs, are there ways of filling in by reading, testifying, preaching, or visualization, a commemorative context for your songs? I've got a couple of examples here. I'm not an artist. I realize that probably my combination of colors and stuff are not all that good. But you'll get the idea. Here's an old chorus that I like quite a bit. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now, let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. I mean, it's not commemorative, is it? Okay. But does it change it if I hook it up with an icon of Pentecost? You see, now all of a sudden the petition is not just ours, but the petition is that of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And it's simultaneously ours. Another example, this song, which I like quite a bit, I Stand in Awe. Beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, etc., etc. But what happens when I hook this up with an abstract portrayal of the resurrected Christ coming out of the tomb? All of a sudden, this you has a hyperlink to biblical history there by visualization. Here's some exercises that I like using with students, and again, these hopefully spark imagination. I'll ask them to think of some chorus that's a prayer, sometimes perhaps their favorite chorus, and then I'll ask them to think of what biblical character they could imagine singing that song. And that helps them create the association, particularly like if they're a worship leader and they're doing spoken transitions in the musical set, you know, just very brief. Just to fill in that story just a little bit between the songs, all of a sudden lays out a narrative canvas in which the songs have an individual place. Sometimes I'll ask them to flip-flop it. I'll ask them to think of a character in a biblical episode and then imagine what song you could see them singing. And this actually might be a more helpful exercise for worship planning. What does a musician do when the pastor's given them a scripture verse or scripture passage for the sermon that's a story? How do you figure out what songs are appropriate to be in and around the reading of that scripture and the preaching of that sermon? I think that's sort of imaginative exercise might do. The other thing that I like to emphasize is if you've got a praise chorus that doesn't have any commemorative weight, what song might you link up with it so that it does? So you're almost trying to build in this revelation or remembrance and response into the rhythm of the songs themselves. An example a friend of mine, Indiana Wesleyan, uses. There it is. She likes to hook up, for instance, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, a hymn, and you'll notice there'll be commemorative content. There's good, strong verbs in there. Father-like, he tends and spares us well, our feeble fame he knows, in his hands he gently bears us. You know, that the form itself can lay out the commemoration, and then she links that up with, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, which is non-commemorative, but serves as a nice response to this recitation that we've just done in the hymns. I like the prospect of this in terms of if you're trying to achieve blended worship, to be able to move beyond just pure quota systems, where we got to have two choruses and two hymns, you know. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And then for further reading, this book by Paul Bradshaw, Two Ways of Praying, he doesn't go as much into the pastoral application, but it would be an interesting read for you to get the basic sensibilities down a little bit more. Well, God bless and good praying. Thank you.